Good evening. Again, we have the privilege of opening to the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The week is coming to a close. And as usual, we don't feel as though we've covered what we could have or should have or need to. Tonight we will finish up on the third of our points that is brought out in a fourfold aspect of this book, and that is our proper perspective on wealth and the futility and vanity of having this wealth. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the subject of the certainty of death, the most sobering of subjects as we study in this book. We talked this morning for 35 or 40 minutes about the proper use of wealth. And we saw from the New Testament that God expects us to use our wealth to first of all take care of our needs and then to take care of the needs of others who have great needs. And then we talked a little bit about the dangers. We said there was a deceitfulness to it. And we said there was a chance of pride coming in. The chance that we might grow in self-sufficiency and take our trust out of the Lord. And that we saw that that was the root of all evil, that love of money and the desire to be rich could cause us to fall even into a snare. Now in chapter 5, for the sake of time, let's just read verses 18, 19, and 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers in the joy of his heart. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. We see the fruit of that root when we look at chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He talks about the oppression of the poor. Look at verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor, and violent perversion of justice and judgment, stop marveling. Interesting, isn't it? Why are we so shocked and perplexed? Because we see injustice in government and the oppression of the poor. You see, the Lord even said, me you will not have always, but the poor you will. We have erred today by making the local assembly of believers, the local church, the place for trying to get rid of all of the social evils of our society. That's not our function. We will never, ever destroy and get rid of, eradicate, if you will, poverty. Why, you ask? Because as long as man is on this earth with sin in him, man will be inhuman to man. Man will always oppress a weaker person. James chapter 5 says it when he says, how ye rich? For that your end that shall come upon you. Why? Because you've defrauded your workers to gain money. In other words, there's been an illegal obtaining or an oppression of a weaker or poorer class. And so we see here the first effect is that the root of all evil is that love of money. Now remember in chapter 1, and we didn't go into great detail this morning because we kind of bounced around to build a biblical perspective, but remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he simply says this, I'm going to set my heart now to gain things and to enjoy the pleasure that comes from them. I want gardens and orchards and I want money and servants and I even have servants born to me. And then in verse 17 he says at the end, I hated life. The person who thinks that money and wealth is the answer to all the problems of our society is greatly mistaken. Some of the most miserable people in our society are very wealthy. And some of the happiest people in our society are very poor. Because that's not the answer. And the reason is this. We've been learning in this book that sensual pleasure can never satisfy. For four reasons. First, sensual pleasure is selfish. It is, really. You listen to somebody who wins the lottery, or you listen to somebody who gains a big inheritance, they don't turn out and say, oh boy, I'm going to give this right away to my brother. I want to share the joy. You wait till the will is being executed and see what happens, right? There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's terrible. Because pleasure is always sinful. We live in a society that lives for pleasure because it's a society that's hedonistic and seeking self-pleasure. Scratch my back and I like you. Make me enjoy life and it's fun, but the second point is this. Enjoyment of money or an event or a thrill or a thing in life will always decrease unless the intensity of that event increases. In other words, if I do something today for the first time, it's a thrill. But tomorrow it's a little less, and the next day a little less. To where? I remember hearing Margaret Mead one time say, the greatest event in the human life, and it happens every night, so we take it for granted. She said, we have the stars and creation over our head. If it only happened once in our lifetime, it would be the greatest event. But what happens? When you're younger, you marvel. When you're old, you're just thankful it's still there. Right? The thrill goes. And that is one of the problems with Christianity today that's built on the hoopla and excitement that pleases the senses. You've got to outdo the next person, and your ministry's got to be more dynamic every time. I wouldn't want that. I'm thankful that my ministry only has to be the presentation of the Word of God every time. And I don't have to worry about, is my show better this time? Is it more of a thrill this time? Is it more intense? Am I keeping people happy? If I'm sowing the seed of the Word of God and it's not enjoyable to a person, that's not my problem, is it? It's the Word of God. The third point is this. Sensual pleasure only appeals to one part of our being, the flesh. And we've learned already that man is more complex than that. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. The fourth reason that he says in Ecclesiastes is this. People are more important than things and thrills. That is the greatest stepping stone to maturity in the life of anybody. I remember even myself as a young Christian how I was obsessed with doing things and staying busy. Had to fish on the weekend, had to do this at night, and I always had to be busy. And then one day in a simple time of fellowship, I realized how truly thrilling it is just to sit down with other Christians and have a time of fellowship. God says people are the most important things in this world, not things. And so the things can never satisfy. But people and relationships can, if they're eternally centered, based around the Word of God. Now look at chapter 2 for a second. Because in chapter 2, he is going to talk again in verse 18 through 23. When he talks here about the certainty of death, as we'll see tomorrow morning, he also brings in wealth and how the certainty of death can bring out certain truths about wealth. Verse 18 says this, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto another man that shall come after me. You know what he's saying? A reason why I've come to realize that wealth can't satisfy me is because I can't take it with me. All of my efforts are going to be left to somebody else. Now, they might be your son, they might be your relative, but somebody else is going to enjoy it. Greatest thrill I have is to drive up the highway as I'm driving home and see campers go by me with bumper stickers that say, I'm spending my children's inheritance. You know what? I believe scripturally you should. Now, we might argue about this, but I think this. I think one of the things we're going to see in Ecclesiastes is this, that God says there's nothing wrong with you enjoying what you've labored for under the sun. The enjoyment of this is a gift of God. Now, I'm also not going to say if you want to help your children off that you shouldn't help them, but there's an obligation we feel that we're unspiritual if we labor and use what we have and enjoy it. And the first thing he says here in verse 18 is one of the problems with wealth is you can't take it with you. We saw that this morning. Naked we came into the world, and naked we're going out. So why not use it for the Lord's work? Why not use it for the Lord's glory? Why not get eternal benefits out of it? See, that's what he's going to say. Enjoy it. Use it. Then he says in verse 19 this, and here's another point, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all the labor wherewith I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. What he's saying here is simply this. You work all your life to acquire material things and wealth, and then when you go, you can't even protect to make sure the right people get it. And you know what he's thinking about? I'm sure in his heart he's thinking about Rehoboam. If you read 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll find out that Solomon's son was foolish too, and he got a hold and spent so foolishly everything that his father had acquired. And what he's saying is this. People that base their whole effort in life on wealth, they die, they can't take it with them, they leave it behind, and then they can't even guarantee that the person who gets it will use it wisely, so all of your effort might go foolishly in a moment. Point number three. He will say this in verse 21 through 23. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, in knowledge, in equity, yet to a man there that hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. Verse 22, for what hath man of all his labor and of his vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrow, travail, and grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. Simply saying this, another fallacy about wealth is this, even when you have it, you're still alive, a lot of times you can't even enjoy it while you have it. I'll never forget when I first went out in the Lord's work and I left the telephone company. As a manager, they gave you a share of AT&T stock for every, I think, certain amount of dollars fixed that you earned on your salary. And when I left, I had AT&T had just split, and they went to Southern Bell and Atlantic Bell and AT&T and Pacific Bell, and they gave me this pile of stock, and I left a rich man, I thought. And every day I'd get the paper. I had to get the paper, and I had to look at my stock. And I don't know if you know much about it, but back in 1983, the stocks didn't do much. They'd go up an eighth and down an eighth, and up a quarter and down a quarter, and up a half and down a quarter. And I got possessed with looking every day and at the evening news, and I couldn't even study, and I couldn't even minister. And finally I said to my wife, I'm getting rid of these things, I'm selling them. And I sold them. Now I look and they've doubled. But I don't worry about it anymore. I don't worry about it anymore. And the point he's going to say is this, is sometimes you have material blessings and you can't even enjoy them. Matter of fact, in the portion we're going to see now, and you can turn to it in chapter 5, one of the things he's going to say is, not only do you have wealth sometimes and can't enjoy it, but that wealth will rob you of certain basic enjoyments of life, such as a good night's sleep. How many businessmen do we know that can't sleep because of how much they have invested in their business or where their wealth is or whatever? And so it can actually rob us of the basic necessities and things we should enjoy in life. Okay, in chapter 5 then, what he will do is remind us in verse 10, by the way, what he's going to do is explode some myths about money right here. And they're most interesting. In verse 10, what he is going to say is this. There is a myth in the world that says wealth brings satisfaction. You know what? The Bible says this. Since it appeals to the selfish portion, since it appeals to the baser portion, the flesh, it doesn't satisfy, but it does what? It stirs. The more you have, then the more you? Yeah. I'll never forget one time a person gave me a gift of $1,000. And I thought, wow, this is great. And then you know what? The next time somebody shook my hand and gave me $10, I thought, this is something, isn't it? Why? Because instead of being satisfied when we get a material blessing, it doesn't do anything more but whet our appetites for bigger and better things. It stirs it. Some businessmen were polled nationally, and the two results of the poll were this. The two biggest fears of businessmen today is, one, not being able to make the proper amount of money that would support the lifestyle needed for their profession. That was a fear. The second fear was that in doing that, they would become slaves to the dollar. Now, they acknowledged those two problems, but then they ignored them. I'm glad Solomon didn't. He went after them and tried to find out what God's remedy was and how we could be happy, even though we might not have all the wealth we need. So in verse 10, what he's going to say is this. Wealth doesn't bring satisfaction. Wealth doesn't necessarily bring happiness, but it will stir it. Look at verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth the abundance with increase. It's vanity. He's already said in chapter 1, the ear is never full with hearing and the eye is never satisfied with seeing. Mark it down. Anything that has to do with the senses will only excite them. It will never satisfy. Why do we forget that so easy? But we do. And we lose ourselves then in the pursuit of these things. Now, I'm not saying that if you have money that it's wrong. There are some people that understand this principles. They become channels, and God gives them, because of their stewardship, great amounts of not only money but material things. And it just becomes, and God wants to bless His people. God wants them to be used properly. He even told Israel in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey these things, I will bless you above all the other nations. If you do these things, you'll be blessed in your womb, in the fruit of your hands, in the fruit of your field. I will bless you above that which you're able. But then he also said this, and if you don't, I'll curse you. The point he was saying was this, you be obedient, you be good stewards, and then I will rain the blessings out upon you. But the danger is, as we said this morning, that we don't take our eyes off the giver, but we put them on the gifts. And that's what these things tend to do to us. In verse 10, the warning is this, dissatisfaction. You can write that against that verse. That's what he's talking about. Dissatisfaction comes from misplaced hope. It's always the way. You find that as a worker. You get into an area and everybody's excited when you first get there. You say, now this is it. All of my grandchildren will get saved, and these people over here that have a divorce will get back, and they expect you to be the magic wand to come in and just wave it, and all the problems are done. And then after a while, when it doesn't happen, they get dissatisfied. Why? Their hope was in who and not who. Their hope was in the person and not the Lord. Dissatisfaction. In verse 11, he will say this. There's a myth that says, money solves every problem. Isn't that true? Well, if I had just a little bit more money, then I would not have this problem. If I had a little bit more I'd have a happier home if I had a little bit more money, and then we wouldn't have any problems in our marriage. Recently, when I was in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, I was asked to go out and visit a couple that were only married 2 years. I knew them before they were married too, and they had problems then, but they still got married. And when I stopped to talk to this fellow, I tried to get in touch with him. I couldn't. I figured out, well, I told his wife, you call me when he's home. 7:30 in the morning. He said, he's in bed. You can come get him now. We went over there at 7:30 and got him out of bed. He said, brother, I haven't seen you to any of the meetings. That doesn't sound to me like you're doing well spiritually. He said, I'm not. He said, you know, I'm just not satisfied with the amount of money I'm able to bring into my family. Why, that's a mix. You know what the New Testament tells me? Slaves can be happy and good Christians. It tells me that. See, the error is that we think that wealth or money or material blessings can solve any problem. Listen, that's not true, because America is a very wealthy country and we have a lot of problems, don't we? And so in verse 10, what he is simply saying is that money won't bring satisfaction. In verse 11, what he says is that money won't solve every problem. Matter of fact, he says this in verse 11, money will do the opposite. It will bring you more problems than they're worth. Because look at verse 11, says this, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good there then is to the owners except looking at them with your eyes. Right? And this is true. Rich people have a lot of friends. There's a black man by the name of Buster Douglas. He was little known. He had a manager who taught him boxing, and one day he defeated Mike Tyson. He went from poverty to $11 million in 1 hour's worth of fighting. Amazing, isn't it? The next time he fought, he had 20-something people follow him into the ring. Professional leeches. That's what they are. You become a millionaire, you become wealthy, and you have all the friends. I remember the first time in high school when I bought my first car. It was an old Volvo 514, you know, the humpback old Volvo, looked like the old car. And I paid $500 for it. It was a lot back in 1967 from me, my first job that I had, and I bought that car. You know what? When I drove that car to school, I had so many friends I couldn't get them all in my car. You know, a funny thing happened, though. My transmission blew. And so did my friends. They were gone. This verse tells me that the more wealth I have, the more people I have that will leech off of it, so that actually the only good it does to me is say, look how wealthy I was, and just look at my bank account as it dwindles. Another point you could be saying is this too, is the more money you have, the more you think you can spend, the more you think you can afford, and so you just start doing that, and even the increase in your family and the increase in all these things, and you start to realize that all of a sudden, where's all my money going? When I first went out in the Lord's work, I realized I had to get rid of some of my bills, even to the point where I had to get rid of my second car, to get rid of the second insurance, to get rid of the second gas bills I was acquiring, because we had to cut down. And all of a sudden I realized, hey, I could live with less than I really think I could. But money doesn't solve every problem, does it? Then in verse 12, he'll say this. There is a philosophy that says money brings peace of mind. You know, we think, boy, if only I had $1,000 more, I sure could sleep better at night. Well, he says just the opposite. He says this, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep, will not allow him to sleep. Here he's saying this, wealth will not give you peace of mind, but it will actually rob you of a basic enjoyment of life, and that's the sleep and rest you need. Because you'll sit around and worry, where a person who works with his back and his hands doesn't have wealth to worry about. He only exerts his energy when he goes home. He goes right out. And he doesn't have to sit up and worry about his this and that and the other things and worry where this is going to go and if this is going to crash and if that's going to go up and this is going to go down and if pork bellies are going to sour and all these other things. No worries at all. Just goes home and sleep. I wonder sometimes if that's why the Lord didn't bless me with money, because I would probably be terrible with it. You know, I remember when I was living in Florida, and my office in the telephone company was across from the IBM Corporation building. And I used to know quite a bit of the people over there. And they went through some lean years in the early 80s and the mid-80s, and there was some talk about the company going to be sold. Maybe it was sold. I've lost track of that. But they interviewed a man in Miami who was a very wealthy businessman, and they asked him, they said, what would you give, how much would you pay for that company? He said this, I give my soul. There are people that would literally give their soul for a little bit more money. And you know what? They actually are. And that's the sorry thing. But not only are they giving their soul and their eternal destiny in the pursuit of money, because they go off of eternal values and on temporal things, but they're giving up even the temporal blessings like sleep, as it says here. He is simply saying that it can rob you. And we can say this, it leads to frustration. Dissatisfaction in verse 10, 11 and 12, frustration. Then look at verse 13 through 17. Here's another one. Wealth brings security. You know what? I've got $100,000 in my bank account, and my mortgage is only $4,000 a year, so I'm secure for quite a while. That's the philosophy that we can get. But guess then what happens? We wake up the next morning and find out that SNL did what? And the FDIC is doing what? And the Social Security is doing what? Right? And we start to realize we're not so secure as we thought we might be in the future. You know what we're going to have to do? Start trusting who again? The Lord. The Lord. And that's the whole point he's trying to make here. He's just trying to say that security is not provided by wealth. Verse 13, there's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owner's hurt, not for their benefit. The owner's hurt. Time is running out. And that's a shame. What is the remedy for all this? Well, he simply says in verses 18, 19, and 20 where we read that we need to realize certain truths. Three certain truths to overcome it. Oh, by the way, too, he is going to also weave through here that there are three ways that we can acquire wealth. And the scripture says this, we can work for it. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians tell us that God expects us to work for our food. 8 hours pay, 8 hours work. We work for our food, and that's just the principle. We can steal it. As Ephesians 4 said this morning, let him that stole steal no more, but let her work, let him labor with the working of his hands to the communicating of the good to others that have that need. Or we will see here that we can receive it and acknowledge it as a gift from God. I don't know if you've ever thought about your money or wealth as being that. I remember one time just going out in the Lord's work, and when I did so, there was a young man at the telephone company who was a believer. And this man was very young and very immature as a believer. He didn't have much teaching at all. And what he did was come to Bible studies at the telephone company when I was having them. And then he started coming to the assembly, came in fellowship with the assembly. And then I went out on the Lord's work. And I hadn't seen him for about 3 months, but he was so important to me and another couple that when I came back from my first trip, in the Lord's work, I invited him to come. And I remember my wife cooked a real nice roast and some vegetables and some real nice dinner, put it out for him. And we showed them our love and our concern for them, appreciation in this meal. And then about 2 weeks later, I noticed he was kind of cold to me. And finally, one night after meeting, I said, "Now, brother, something is wrong here, and I don't quite understand what it is." He said, "Well, you know, John, I'm quite offended." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You invited us over, and you cooked a big meal. And we had a roast when we could have had hot dogs. And you're using the Lord's money unwisely. Now, you live on faith, and you get your money from the Lord, and you need to use it a little wiser than that." And so I thought for a while. I said, "You know, Louis, we invited you over here because we wanted to show our appreciation, our love to you. I said, if I gave you $100, would you accept it in appreciation?" He said, "Oh, why, no." I said, "If I bought you a nice gift and gave it to you?" "Oh, no." I said, "Well, then, the only way I really can do it is by having you over for a meal, right?" I said, "Well, let me ask you another question. You said, my money comes from the Lord. Where does yours come from?" "Oh, I work for it." I said, "Well, let's do something. Let's ask God to show you that it comes from Him and not from your efforts. You see, yes, I know you work hard for your money. And yes, I know you go to work for that money. And you've probably been educated and you've bettered yourself. And you've worked your way up and the whole point. But listen, if God didn't allow you that job and God wanted to take it away from you, He could very this moment take it right away from the best of us. Our jobs, our paychecks come from the Lord. And there's the balance." And he looked at me rather stunned, and I never thought about it that way. Because he wasn't willing to pray and say, "Okay, Lord, show me that my paycheck comes from you." Because right away, all of a sudden, we'd see it. What he's saying is the same thing here. The remedy about wealth is this. Always keep your eyes objectively on the Lord. Follow the principles we heard this morning. Work, take care of your necessities, trim down your expenses, and use what's extra in the needs of others. And that's basically what it is. And if you weren't here this morning, you didn't hear that, and I'm sorry. But you can get a copy of the tape from Stuart. Verse 18, 19, and 20 are very basic and very simple. And I like the way that Charles Swindoll brings these 3 points out. He says this: in order to handle money properly, you need to realize that verse 18 says this, that your enjoyment is a gift from God. Verse 19, your fulfillment at work is a gift from God. And you need to, therefore, in verse 20, be contented in your heart. Verse 18 says this, behold, in other words, here comes a new viewpoint. That which I have seen, it is good. Now, the word good there in Hebrew means it's morally beautiful or right. It is morally acceptable and beautiful for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor that he takes all the days of his life under the sun. There's nothing wrong with having things given to you by the Lord, being blessed with them, and by using them. We have this idea that every Christian should be like Mother Teresa and not have anything, and when we do get it, just give it all away. I remember hearing about a man in California many years ago who said the Lord was coming back and all the Christians should sell everything that they have, invest that money in the Lord's work, and then sit on their rooftops until the Lord comes back. And there was a story about a man who was a millionaire who gave all of his money to buy little plastic crosses and little mini Bibles to give out, and then that was it. There's a guilt, and we're not saying that it's wrong. And if we have nice things that we're not to enjoy. And Paul says that God has given us all things freely to enjoy. But watch, we not only realize that the good things come from God, but the enjoyment comes from God, we put God in the picture. Look at the end of verse 18 that we didn't read. Which God gives it to him, for it's his portion. The problem with us is we've got to learn to be satisfied with the basic things of life and realize that that enjoyment is a gift from God. Enjoy our health. Enjoy the fact that we have food and we have clothing and the basic necessities of life that make us enjoy life to the fullest. I remember hearing just recently a man being interviewed. He said, sir, would you consider yourself wealthy? He said, I would consider every person in the United States wealthy. Because at any time, most anybody in the United States can find enough money to go buy a hamburger in a hamburger place. And there are people in other countries who don't even know where their next mouthful is coming from. And yet we're not satisfied with the basic things. When were we ever going to learn to be satisfied with the basics of life, like Matthew 6 says? Eat, drink, and raiment. Therewith be content. And he says this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added on that we need. Paul always looked at it that way in Philippians 4. That's why he said, whatever state I'm in, whether I abase or abound, I've learned to be content. You have to learn it. It's a mental attitude that is developed through learning. Verse 19, he says this. We have to look at our job as coming from God too, so we can find fulfillment there. I know many people say, oh, if I had a different job, I could be a better Christian. If only I didn't have to work for my boss or in my environment, then I'd be a better Christian. That's not true. We have to start saying, well, if I'm here and it's not morally wrong or against Scripture for me to do this kind of work, and that's where I am, that it's my portion from God, God wants me here, look at it from the hand of God as his portion, find fulfillment there in a ministry. So in verse 19 he says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him the power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. Look at it as your portion. You're there because God wants you to. He's given you that portion, and be content. And in verse 20 says this, then develop contentment. How do we develop contentment? Verse 20 is going to say this, live daily, you'll have no regrets. Live daily. See what he says? For he shall not much remember the days of his life. In other words, why do we strive and worry about tomorrow and build up all these big things when you're not even going to remember what you did 3 or 4 years ago? Live daily. Why? Because God answers in the joy of his heart in that moment. And that's the secret. Now look real quickly as we close. You know, this hasn't been really a good subject to preach on. If I did this in my home assembly, they'd say, well, he's looking for a new raise and he's looking for this, and he just wants that. But listen, the danger of our life is we live in a world that is money-orientated as a sign of success. So that even we as Christians get pressured into this thinking that, well, yes, that's where happiness is, and that's where satisfaction is. And that's not where satisfaction comes from. The danger in chapter 6, he's going to say, is this. There are three dangers in life. First is found in verses 1 through 6, and it's this, that you might have riches without the ability to enjoy them. Oh, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? So he's going to say that. Look at this in verse 1 of chapter 6. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun. It's common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wants nothing in his soul for all that he desires, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, and a stranger eats it. You know what he's saying? It is possible to ask God for material things, for God to give them, but because we don't ask for the enjoyment, guess what we don't have? The ability to enjoy them. And you know what I believe he's going to look at? And this is a sobering thought too. He's looking at his own life because he asked for what? Wisdom. And he got it and he got blessing. But listen, he also got discipline because of his sin. And maybe that's what he's talking about. We ask ourselves, what might be some of the reasons why a person would have wealth and not really the happiness to enjoy it? One might be this, a physical, a mental problem. But another reason might be this, God doesn't give him the ability to enjoy it because it's discipline because of something wrong spiritually in a person's life. What a real problem it would be for somebody to have enough wealth to be happy and still be dissatisfied. That's bad. And then he says, by the way, that's addressed to the rich man. And then he's going to say in the same chapter, verses 7 through 9, he's going to turn to the average common worker or even the poor man. He's going to say this. There's another problem I see in life. It's this. Labor without satisfaction. See, the rich let their money work for them. And the common man's got to do what? Use their muscle. And what he's going to say is this. It seems to us that we work all of our lives, just to work, just to keep our head above the water, and we never really are satisfied and understand and enjoy what's happening. It just seems like we're always at work, and we're always expending energy, and we never have the time to enjoy what we have. And the whole point goes back to this. Look at your satisfaction in the Lord. It's so amazing to me how many times in my life I can become dissatisfied and frustrated and disillusioned because of my misplaced hope. And I'm always rebuked by somebody else. I remember one time recently I was in this condition of moping and dissatisfaction and other things that I find sometimes myself creeping into. And another woman from the assembly came and she started to mope. There's nothing worse than two in a pity party because I don't get my equal share putting my pity out. And she started in with a pity party, and all of a sudden, the next day I read in Psalm, is it 16:11? Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is pleasures, the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You know what that verse tells me? There's fullness of joy in his presence, and pleasures for all eternity. So if I don't have fullness of joy, and I don't have pleasure, it's because I'm not spending time in his presence. And all the money in the world will not do one thing to correct that. I hope we're all happy tonight. I hope we're all satisfied tonight. I hope we're all realizing that we have a priority, and it's to find our joy. The psalmist said, who have I in heaven but thee? Then whether I don't have or whether I do have, we just use it to the Lord's glory. We're just content. We're just happy because we have our priorities on spiritual things, and they can never be taken from us. They can always, here's the joy that we learned this morning. Material things are taken, they're invested in eternity, those things are reaping eternal rewards, and nobody will ever rob that bank. Nobody ever will rob the first bank of heaven. First Peter says we have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible. It fades not away, and it's reserved for us in heaven. What an investment. And if we use our things properly as good stewards, then we don't have a problem. Just think about the glimpse of that check, savings book we'll see when we get in glory. Oh, by the way, we won't have time to sit around and spend it. We'll simply turn around and do what with it? Throw it at his feet. What a joy it will be, won't it? Let's not let the materialism of this world creep in and rob us of true joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been reminded of the priorities of life, how easy it is for the things of this world, the God of this age, the philosophy and wisdom of this world to creep in. Oh, how dangerous it is when we think of the wisdom of this world. The Scriptures, Paul told the Corinthians, "For if the princes of this world would have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The best that human wisdom could do on this earth was crucify the Lord of life. But, oh, our Father, we're thankful again this evening that we can look above the clouds. We can acknowledge that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. We can acknowledge tonight that God, all good gifts come from above, from our Father of light. We can acknowledge tonight that even the enjoyment of those things comes from thy hand. Help us to use them wisely. Paul told the Corinthians, one thing is requested and asked of a servant, that a servant is found faithful. May we be found faithful. May we be found joyful and therefore be found fruitful in eternal things. We bless you and thank you tonight for speaking to our hearts. And, O our God, we pray if you spare us again, and if the Lord be not come by tomorrow, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the engrafted word again in the morning. This great subject of the certainty of death. How we avoid it. How we avoid these things in this book. How we don't like to talk about how to use our wealth. How we don't like to talk about the monotony of life. How we don't like to talk about the vanity of human wisdom. And certainly how we don't like to talk about the certainty of death. May these truths be burned into our hearts. May they become real in our lives. May we be skillful and wise in our Christian life, so that our life is invested for the Lord's glory. We think of our Lord Jesus, and we're thankful that he and he alone could say, "I do always the things that please my Father." How he alone could say, "I have finished all the work that the Father gave me to do." May we strive to be able to say those same words and be like our blessed Lord. We thank you now for this time. We ask your blessing now in the remainder of the evening, for we ask it in our Savior's precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.